and to ask you to turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John and the first chapter. First epistle of John and the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld or gazed upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. And what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And that's as far as we'll read this afternoon. I have a son who has just begun to teach high school in Canada. And during his first term of teaching, a student submitted an essay, a very well-written essay, on the Hitler regime in Europe and during the last war. In the essay, the student made statements about Hitler that showed that he believed that Hitler had done a lot of damaging things, hurtful things to many people. But in it, he made some statements, such as that Hitler had done his country some good, that he had raised it to a place of economic power, and that it had, under his influence, political clout in Europe. As a result of that essay, both he and my son were accused of anti-Semitism. The accusation was not true, but was promoted by jealousy. And in the course of the problems that resulted from this essay, and my son having marked the essay as being a good essay, as a result of that, my son had to appeal to his superiors. And in the process of doing so, he came to the conclusion that they were more concerned about the politics of the situation than they were the ethics that were involved. And to his advisor, He said, "Is no one concerned about the ethics of this matter? Is no one concerned anymore in this school about righteousness? Where are the standards?" And his advisor said to him, "Well, I don't know about you, but I don't live in a black and white world. Let me ask you, brethren, do you and I live in a black and white world?" The Apostle John did. Issues were clearly stated. Sin was sin. Righteousness was righteousness. And John encouraged his readers to live in a black and white world, where issues are clear, where there is no gray, where there is no mixing of morals and standards, but everything is precise and clear. Look at how John speaks in the 15th verse of the second chapter. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Isn't that clear? I think that's very clear. Chapter 3 and verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Again, a very clear statement. Verse 8. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You and I, as believers, are called to walk in the light. And one of the simplest statements that is made in the reading that we had earlier on in this session here appears in verse 5, and I want to think about that with you for a few minutes. And here is the statement, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, that's a very, very clear statement, isn't it? Light surely is a synonym for holiness. What John is saying is that nothing that belongs to the world of darkness and of sin has any place in the presence of God. It has no proximity to him, no nearness to him. He must of necessity, because of his holy character, expel it from any association with himself. What is God's holiness? When we read that God is light, what exactly is meant by a statement like that? What is God's holiness? I find holiness very difficult to define. I think we all have some concept or understanding of what it is. It might help us to think that there is a difference between holiness and righteousness as far as God is concerned. Holiness, we might suggest, has to do with his heart, his motivation, his thoughts. Righteousness has to do with his hand, his judgment. Holiness is that characteristic of God, which, if one may so speak of God in this way, causes him to shrink away from sin. Righteousness is that which causes him of necessity to judge sin wherever he finds it. Holiness has to do with what God is. Righteousness more with what he does in relation to sin. Holiness is that which sets him apart and separates him and elevates him above all comparison. When the children of Israel were redeemed, they learned to sing this song unto the Lord in the day of their redemption, and they came across the Red Sea, you remember, and they sang this song to the Lord in that day. Among other things that they sang were these words, "Who is like unto thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. That's the very essence of worship, isn't it? Being occupied with what God really is in himself. Not merely what he has done. What he has done simply brings us into his presence to realize who he is. His acts in creation and in redemption are intended to bring us to know him in his true character. And that brings us to worship. And how can we compare him with anyone? He is unique. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Or we think of Hannah's words, there is none holy as the Lord. We cannot compare our God with anyone. He is unique. He is supreme. He is above all. And that is part of his holiness. His separation from, his superiority to, all that appears around us, and all that we are in ourselves, and all that any member of creation, including the highest angels, could ever be. He stands supreme above them all, unique in his holiness, and this is our God. Holiness is that which radiates from God, I would suggest, surrounding him like an immense halo, or like a magnetic field, repelling everything that is inconsistent with it. You remember that when he saw Moses approaching, he called to him, Moses, Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Holiness is that which must produce a consistent reaction in all of those who draw near to him. Nadab and Abihu, you'll remember, had to learn this, that they had to be consistent with the character of God when they drew near to him. They took their fire pans, you remember, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on them, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. That which he did not command, the scripture says. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. His word was this, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. That is the unchanging word of God. The situation under different circumstances was repeated in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira had forgotten the lesson that had been taught by Nadab and Abihu. In their hypocrisy, they agreed together to do what they had not thoroughly considered, perhaps, they were doing. They had agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they fell down dead in the presence of God. The Church of Corinth had to learn this lesson. They came together to remember the Lord, a holy Lord. They were eating and drinking unworthily. They were not unsaved people sitting down at the Lord's Supper. They were believers sitting down at the Lord's Supper. And they were the ones who were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Of course, we all understand that none of us is worthy to come into the presence of God. That is made very clear to us in this first epistle of John and in the first chapter. If it were not for those precious words that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, how could we draw near to a holy God? But by the grace of God, we may. But they were careless in relation to that grace. And they dishonored the Lord whom they professed to worship. For this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Have we learned our lesson today? We might say, well, God doesn't do those things today. Maybe not. But as I understand the Bible, and surely as you understand it, our God is consistent with himself. He is immutable, which means he's unchanging. He feels just the same way about hypocrisy in the churches today as he did the church at Corinth. He feels just the same way about those who profess to worship him and serve him, but in reality are serving their own interests. He feels just the same way today as he did then. When we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into the presence of a holy God. We ought always to remember that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second point I want to make from this passage is not only that our condition is challenged by this verse, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and it certainly does challenge where we are, does it not, brethren? It makes me ask, as I bow in his presence in the privacy of my own room, how do I stand in relation to this holy God, redeemed, it is true, by the blood of Christ? But have I understood John's message? Have I balanced the grace of God with the fear of God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God has put us in a black and white world. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second thing in this passage, then, is not only that our condition is challenged, but our Savior is manifested to us. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, that is obviously a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it goes on to speak of him as the Word of life. He is spoken of here as from the beginning. Now I suppose that calls our minds immediately back into eternity. And we say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when we read these words, that which was from the beginning, we naturally think of those words, first of all. And I would not quarrel with that, except to say that we must make allowance for the possibility that John may not have meant that. It is true that he might be taking us back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. On the other hand, he does use that term from the beginning not to refer to eternity, because, for example, look at chapter 3, and verse 8. There he says, the devil has sinned from the beginning. That does not mean that the devil is eternal. But it's saying that from the beginning he was a sinner. That it is part of his character, his nature, as the devil, since the time he became the devil. I'm not speaking about when he was Lucifer. We're speaking about him as the devil here, and from the beginning, he has had this one characteristic, that he sins, and he's committed to a pathway of sin. So, it certainly does not mean eternity in that verse. In John chapter,
he knew to do the opposite. So you remain personally responsible and will give account to God at the judgment seat of Christ for all that you do. And if God can approve, he will. But if he cannot approve, he will not. But I suggest that this kind of preparation has to do with your spiritual experience in your life every day. If you're drawing from the wells of spiritual refreshment that God opens up for his people, then you will be in a position for him to use you, either immediately as something comes freshly to your mind, or because you see a connection with what has been already ministered, which would make it possible for you to enlarge the appreciation of Christ, which is evidently the spirit pressure upon the saints in that particular medium.
Can I just say one word, please? Now, I see a lot of young men here, and I want you to understand I am for you. But now you must grant me this. 90% of the people who teach you in school don't teach you. I know that for a fact. Most teachers don't know how to teach. Yet you have to pass the final exam. And it's the same thing in the scriptures. Now, every brother may not be able to teach as you would like him to teach, but there is something there that you can profit from.
Okay, Brother Anderson, I've given you a question. Perhaps you can refer to it and answer it.
Very short question. My answer will be very short. Our brethren are denominations. We take the word brethren and use some of the synonyms for it in Scripture. You will see how difficult the question is to answer. Are Christians a denomination? Are saints a denomination? Are believers a denomination? Our brethren, a denomination. See, immediately we take that word brethren and mean by it something less than what the scripture means by it, then we make it into a sect. We make it into a denomination. So, some brethren might be in a denomination. In fact, a great many brethren are in a denomination. The question is, are you denominational yourself? Are you in a denomination? That would be a good question. Are brethren in a denomination? I don't know. Sometimes people come to me and say, what do brethren believe about this or that? I say, depends where you are. Brethren believe all sorts of things. Yeah, I don't want to use that word or accept that word as being used of a special group of people. As far as I'm concerned, brethren refers to all Christians, and I can't say that they're a denomination. I can certainly say that some people act as though they're a denomination, including some people who would call themselves brethren. That is certainly true. But I can't say that for everybody. So there's my answer, a little longer than I intended. The second question I have is, are we to claim and name our spiritual gifts? I think it's more important for us to let our brethren discern what our spiritual gifts are than to claim them and to name them for ourselves. If I claim and name the gift of an evangelist, which I don't, I try to do the work of an evangelist, but I wouldn't claim the gift of an evangelist. But if I was to claim the name or the gift of an evangelist, my brethren would soon be able to assure me that I don't have the gift of an evangelist. Wouldn't that be so? So I think it's better to discern these things in fellowship with your brethren who can give you guidance as to what you really should be doing or what they want you to do because they find it acceptable among them. So I would say that you really should work in fellowship with the local church in order to find out what your gifts are.
Okay.
Jim, can I say a word on that?
Of course, we are in a world where people like names and where they seek sometimes to establish a name for themselves. But the guidance of Scripture is very clear. Chapter 4 of Ephesians says, there is one body. and you've trusted the Lord Jesus and have been sealed by the Spirit of God and indwelt by Him, you are united to the risen head and you belong to that body. Now, in that body, as these verses in the context show, the Lord is doing things. What is He doing? He is using His Word and the unfolding of His truth through His Spirit to enable the individual members of the body to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Himself, in order that we may come, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you have a responsibility towards every member of the body. If you are applying the truth of God in a local way, you are not the body of Christ, but you have the character of the body of Christ if you are obeying the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 makes this very clear. But if you claim to be the body of Christ, obviously, it cannot be so, for He doesn't have many bodies, He only has one. But what are we to do, as Ephesians 4 says? We are not to be children, that is immature. We are not to be affected by, we shall be unless we heed this instruction, the winds of doctrine and the subtle trickery of men, but we should speak the truth in love and grow up in all things unto Him. And every member of the body affects the other members in one way or another. What's this got to do with claiming to be the brethren? Well, it's exactly the same. We are all brethren. We are all members one of another. And we have a responsibility, and we have a privilege. And if we obey what God has given to us in His Word, we shall be helping the growth of the body of Christ. And in a local way, we may do that as we use the gifts that God gives us. An evangelist, as you see from the list of gifts that are mentioned here, an evangelist has to do with the world. His sphere of operation is wider than the local church. But the other gifts have to do largely with the body as it is seen in a local expression. And if we're trying to keep the truth of God, I believe we shall find ourselves practicing what is written in a local way without pride and ostentation and seeking for recognition by the world. But we shall be, as we heard this morning, separate from the world in its character, so that we may help on all the members of Christ's body.
Okay, Brother Anderson, I've given you a question. Would you please read it and then comment on it?
I'm more and more running into teaching that denies the authority of the Apostle Paul. I have countered this with Paul's statements in the opening of several of his letters, and something Philippians 3:1-11. But this often doesn't seem to be enough. Is there any additional thought from the panel that I can use to help counteract this heresy? Well, of course, when people have set themselves to do their own thing, to go their own way, they're going to find that they're up against the authority of Scripture. And of course, denying the authority of the Apostle Paul is one method of belittling his authority. Well, it is belittling his authority, obviously, and thus giving a loophole for what you want to do. And if a person is in that state of mind, it's very difficult to convince them otherwise. I would suggest that probably after having remonstrated with such a person, you can give yourself the prayer for them that they might be brought around to be delivered from their view, but you can't keep quoting scripture and converting them because they're not responding and they're not listening. However, take them away from the Apostle Paul for a moment and ask them, how is this verse fulfilled? John 16, verse 12 and verse 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. I would ask them, where is that teaching, please? Where do you find that teaching? Surely it is in the epistles of the New Testament. So if they admit that, then they are not only quarreling with the authority of the apostle, but behind that, they're really quarreling with the authority of the Lord Jesus, for he expresses his authority through his servants, and thus fulfills his own word, he will guide you into all truth.
Jim, there is a line of teaching among those we may really call higher critics, which regards the writings of the Apostle Paul as Pauline, and which speaks of them as such. And in the same way, they will apply the term Ioannine to John's writings and so on. That destroys the whole meaning of inspiration. The Apostle said, in language that is so clear, in 1 Corinthians 14, did the word of God come originally from you? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And when he wrote, he didn't write, as he explains elsewhere. He didn't write his own opinion. He didn't write what he thought. He wrote what God inspired him to write. We have in these precious scriptures, whether John, Peter, or whoever, Jude, Paul wrote them, we have the Word of God. And that's where we began this morning and where we must continue. How wonderful is it that God has revealed himself and his truth through various vessels, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he has revealed himself and given us God-breathed language in the written scriptures, and we may be fully confident about them.
I've got another question to Dr. Garnes. Dr. Garnes, will you please read them and comment on them?
These two are very much alike. Should one approach professing Christians in dead, should one approach professing Christians in dead churches with assembly truth? Second question is very close to it. How would one approach introducing assembly principles to someone who is not familiar with such principles as the Lord's Supper, head covering, without offending or offensively teaching them the truth? And I'm glad for that latter part, without offending or offensively teaching, because the apostle reminds us in 2 Timothy that we are to be meek when we instruct those that are of a different opinion. We are to be gentle. We are trying to win them. Now, my suggestion is this. Number one, tell them what goes on in an assembly in advance. And then invite them to an assembly meeting. And when you do that, pray that the meeting will be well ordered by the Lord. Now, many years ago, one of my associates, I'd been talking to him quite a bit about coming to the meeting, and It just happened that the Sunday morning that he attended the meeting, I wasn't there. So he said to me, I went to your church last Sunday. And I held my breath. What happened? He said to me, I could tell that God was there. Mm. One other instance, my daughter and her husband attended a meeting in Montreal, business meeting, scientific meeting, and took along with them another Christian couple. They were near to the assembly, so they went to the assembly that morning. Now, this Christian couple that they took along were believers, but they never broke bread as we do. They have a man who stands and says, gives you the bread, and may or may not feed you the cup. And when they saw the order, they were like the Queen of Sheba. Their mouths literally opened and their eyes popped. What is this? So I think that by way of introducing others to assembly principles, invite them and let them see what happens. And finally, I would say there are a number of very fine books, booklets. For example, here's one, Back to Basics. There's one by Norby. There are those by Gibbs. Scriptural Principles, what the church is all about. Give them a copy of that. And I think that will answer the problem.
Okay, Brother Hamilton, you have a couple of questions there, and all centering around the same question.
Yes, in a way, and yet they are not all the same, and I would like perhaps to read the more difficult one first. Is it wrong for women to ask questions in an informal Bible study at the chapel? Or in a home Bible study. Now, we have an example of this at Valley Bible Church. For many years, our dear brother Ed Gray has carried on a study class on a Friday evening. And opportunity is given for anyone to ask questions. We do not regard this as a meeting of the assembly. We regard it just as we would a home Bible study. We ourselves have had several home Bible studies for people from the neighborhood. Well, you want them to come so that you can converse with them. And it isn't a question of applying the principles of 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 11 to the women. It's not a matter of sexual differences. It's a matter of souls, and you're dealing with them on an individual basis. Now, the second question here asks, is there anywhere in Scripture that gives a woman the right to pray audibly in the presence of men? Well, what do you think in the light of what we've just been saying? If it is not a meeting of the assembly, or if it is not a meeting where the headship of man as relating to woman is in question, then the woman has not the right to pray audibly. I don't know whether I've made that clear. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 make perfectly clear that a woman should keep silence in the assembly. What does it say? As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. The word is, they are to keep rank, as also the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home. so they could do it in a home Bible study. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now that is the word of God, and the apostle goes on to say those things which I read earlier, showing that this was not his view. This is what God was saying through him and putting into inspired language. So, I hope I've made that one clear. There is nowhere in Scripture an authority that gives a woman the right to pray audibly in the presence of men, except it's a home Bible study. There's another question here. When is a meeting not considered a meeting of the church? If there are two or more Christians gathered together in his name. In other words, the question is asking whether if two or three Christians meet together, I'm changing his words, meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that a church? I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says that. Matthew chapter 18 says something that's rather different. The Lord is talking about prayer. And the Lord is talking about relations between Christians, forgiving one another, dealing graciously with one another. But then he goes on to say, as you know in those beautiful words, he says, sorry, turned over too many pages. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Does the Lord mean the church on earth? Obviously, he couldn't do that, could you? So he must be referring to a local church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, you have the authority of God in doing what you do. And whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now that's all very beautiful, and a great deal of doctrine has been built upon this, for which there is not necessarily authority in the context. The Lord is saying that if in a question which requires the endorsement of heaven, two or three are agreed and they come together in his name, then he is there. We have used this as a basis for assembly gatherings. But do you think it teaches that? We have the presence of God when Christians come together in his name. But they are doing that which the Lord here associates with dealing with sin in the local church. And yet at the same time, he says, you have to be in agreement. And he uses a word which is not in this question. Which is in this question. He uses the word gather. Now, a great deal has been said about the gathering together of Christians. Who does the death? Is it a voluntary action? Or is it the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who come? Well, we have to answer that as we read these things. And in my own judgment, the question of what takes place has to be judged by the second sentence. Now, most of you know I have written a few books, and one of them is the Why series. And you can get the Why series at the book table if you wish. But in dealing with the question of equal rights among women, or of what constitutes a local church, I have sought to set out what I believe the scriptures teach in this regard. But I believe the scriptures are clear enough. The matter becomes a question of interpretation by those who do not want to obey literally what God has said. So very often, Christians, real Christians, are anxious to assert their own interpretation as if it were the Word of God, and they have not given sufficient attention to what God is really saying in the Scriptures. And that's dangerous, because all the sects in Christendom have been built upon that kind of mistake.
Okay, are there any other comments on that particular question or questions? If not, Brother Anderson, I'm just going to ask you. You have a question, and then we're going to have to conclude with a question that Dave has. So perhaps you could read the question and give a brief answer.
I have one question here on Hebrews chapter 6, and I have declined to answer it, not because I don't feel I can give some help on that, but because it would take me too long. However, if the questioner wishes to pursue that matter, I would be most happy to talk to them privately after 4 o'clock. I'm not evading the issue, but I don't feel I can go into it without really knowing what the questioner means. Then I have a question here. We as the children of God must do the will of God in every area of our life. If a Christian, after much prayer and thought, feels that a certain decision has to be made about a particular matter, would that decision be in accordance with God's will? How would one know for a certainty God's will about such a matter? Mm-hmm. I would like to refer to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. There it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." Please notice that's plural. "To which indeed you were called in one body." Please notice that's referring to the corporate situation when the church is, when the church is established. "You were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There are questions that come up in my life as a believer which affect myself. I have to go to the Word of God. They deal with my personal thoughts about the Lord, how I react to Him, and I must discern the will of God in that matter. It's purely a private matter between myself and the Lord. There is a wider circle. I have a family. And certain actions I may take, which I believe to be the will of God, I must remember will affect my family. There are many actions which I take as a believer which will affect the life of the local church. It's not enough for me to say, well, I feel good about this or that, or I have peace about doing this or that. The important thing is, are those around me who are affected by my decision, are they going to have peace about me doing this or that? If it affects my family, it's important for me in discerning the will of God not to try to do it simply as an individual experience for them. But certainly I should bring them in on whatever decision I'm making so that they know what the reasons are for my taking that decision.
And then the same would be true in relation to church life. I would like to take the time, but I don't have the time, to give illustrations of how I've tried to carry this principle out in relation to church life in various situations that have come up in my experience. But it's important that when one is taking a step, that you bear in mind not only your own conscience before the Lord, but the effect that this is going to have upon other people. And wherever possible, you should seek their mind or their understanding of the will of God, as well as consulting your own mind. I think that's all I want to say on that.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments? If not, Jabe, you have a few minutes to conclude our question period, and you have a couple of questions there, so we'll give you a few minutes to just wrap up this question period.
Two semi-quickies. When you referred to the topics of how to get along with your wife, you categorized that as experience. Now, this is referring to another one of the panel members earlier on, as opposed to doctrine. Is not the teaching in the New Testament on the family, indeed doctrine, and in the light of today's crumbling family, therefore essential? We use the word doctrine in some sort of a technical sense, but really it's the word for teaching, isn't it? And so anything that is taught in the Word of God, we can say is doctrine. We do make a distinction between doctrine and practice, if you want to use the word experience, in that the Bible makes that distinction. However, it doesn't make the distinction so completely that doctrine has nothing to do with practice. In fact, the only true doctrine in the Bible is practical, isn't it? Every doctrine is given to practice, otherwise it isn't given to us. And if you would take 1 and 2 Timothy and look at the references to doctrine, you will see that on every occasion there's a relationship between doctrine and practice. And I just jotted a few of them down here. 1 Timothy 1:10, bad practice is damaging to good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. 1 Timothy 4:16, good practice and good doctrine can both go bad if we don't watch out. 1 Timothy 6:1, bad practice and good doctrine in our lives blasphemes God. Get that? You're talking about a man working for his master. If you don't put in a good day's work for your employer, you blaspheme the doctrine of God. Good doctrine stimulates good behavior, 1 Timothy 6:3. Good doctrine and good practice come from the same source, the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And good doctrine rejected leads to accepting fables. In other words, you can't reject the truth without accepting an error. So doctrine and practice are married. You can't get away, the one without the other. And I think this is one of the lessons, sad lessons, we had to learn from the fall of some of these men who were in public view in Christendom, that if you have a doctrine that teaches that feelings are the ultimate experience and your doctrinal feelings become paramount, when your feelings lead you astray, you follow them. And they were led astray by their feelings, because they linked their feelings to good doctrine. They thought it was their doctrine, and their doctrine led them astray. You can't have bad doctrine and good practice. You can theoretically hold to good doctrine and have bad practice. That's what blasphemes the doctrine of God. And that's a solemn thing. Speaks ill of God. But when we're talking about the distinctions, I think what the brethren were explaining to us is that there has been a very strong emphasis today on the problem instead of on the answer. We spend all our time talking about the particulars of the problem. And so you tune into this station to hear people talk about your particular problem instead of proclaiming the answer. And the answer is always the same. It's a right relationship with God through His Son. In one way or another, that's the answer. So when we teach the whole counsel of God, we'll deal with the problem. But we'll always leave people with the taste of Christ in their mouth. When they leave, they'll be leaving with Christ as the answer. And so instead of having crisis-centered ministry, always talking problems, we should have Christ-centered ministry, where we proclaim Christ as the answer to every need. So yes, all of these areas are doctrinal. They're all to be taught, but we ought to teach them the way God gives them to us. And when he talks about the family, he talks about the family in its relation to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And so it's always brought to Christ, and I think that's what we need to do in our ministry too. The other question has to do, with the earlier study on Bible doctrine and so on. Give some specific examples, either of topics, subjects, or sources, books available, for teaching some of these areas. Progressive revelation, truths about Christ, truths concerning building assemblies and so on. Just mention a little booklet that's out available on the book table called Books to Help You Grow. It's a recommended list of books originally put together by Brother T. Ernest Wilson, Peter Pell, James Gunn, and F.W. Schwartz, who are men who knew their books very well. And Brother Wilson also was able to revise it somewhat, and we worked on him with it, put it out in a little booklet form. You can slip it in your pocket. It has a double list down the side so that you can check off the books you have and the books you'd like to get. And you'll find most of these, if not all of the books I'm going to mention, in this little booklet. You can pick that up. But we talked about progressive revelation. Remember that the whole Bible basically is the four P's. The revelation of God's person. The revelation of God's provision in creation and redemption and providence. The revelation of God's people, Israel, the church, the remnant. And the revelation of God's purposes, the will of God, outworked and unfolded among men. So that's it. So when we're studying the scriptures, we're looking for those things. How does this show me God? So when we ask, what is the topic concerning progressive revelation? How does God reveal himself in the scriptures? And that's what I tried to show a little bit of here on the chart. How does God show himself? What names do I learn about God? What are his acts? What are his words? How does he reveal himself? And the same would be true in many of these other areas. What are some books? Host's book on Bible doctrine. Herbert Lockyer's All the Doctrines of the Bible. Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book. 6 volumes. I guess it's in one now. Lewis Ferry Schaefer's Major Bible Themes. John Phillips' Exploring the Scriptures. Graham Scroggie, Ruling Lines of Progressive Revelation. And Day by Day Through the Old Testament by Precious Seed for your own personal study. What about Christ's truths? Well, the subjects, we're going to be looking at the parables, the miracles, the discourses, the personal interviews the Lord had with individuals. Some books, Luke's Life of Christ by Heading, The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce, Guide to the Gospels by Graham Scroggie, Frederick Tafford's little book, The Master. And then some on assembly construction, Little Proud Christian Assembly, Bill McDonald's Acts, Dynamic Christianity, Acts by Heading, Church Doctrine and Practice, put out by Precious Seed, Bernard's Doctrine, Progress of Doctrine, and Day by Day Through the New Testament by Precious Seed. Now, all of these and many more are included in this list of little books. If you'd like to take it along, some recommended books on some of these subjects. As well as that, there are charts, A.E. Booth charts, which is a great thing for young people to pick it up in somebody's basement for the winter and go through eternity to eternity. Some of these old standbys are really tremendous Bible teaching aids to carry you right through the Bible.
Okay, thank you very much to our panel members and for those.